In chapter 3, Paul spoke of God's welcoming in love everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, into the communion of love which is the church. Now in chapter 4, and it'll be for a couple of chapters, he wants to tell us what it means to live this communion. In verse 1 to 3, Paul writes, "I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and meekness, with magnanimous love, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." The central revelation proclaimed in the Gospel concerns the all-embracing nature of God's love and God's will that all peoples be bound together in love in the church. Paul begins his exhortation by appealing for unity. The word translated here by the word beg is the Greek parakaleo. Now, kaleo means to call. Para. Paul is saying he's a mediator of a call that comes from the heart of the risen Jesus. And it's that we all be one. With humility, he says. Humility is a beautiful virtue. In fact, it's a specifically Jesus' virtue. All the other virtues we talk about, they're by analogy and we can make comparisons. Humility is especially a Jesus' virtue. It means thinking of oneself as being low. The Greek is tapenophrosune, and tapenos means low. It's thinking of oneself that way. Being low has no value in itself, but it does attract God's compassionate love, and it does hold out hope for redemption. The following text from Isaiah chapter 49 is typical. "Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his lowly ones," tapenos, those who are low. Sirach recommends lowering oneself before God. He writes in chapter 2, "They who fear the Lord keep their hearts prepared, and they bow down their souls in God's presence." Greek moral philosophy outside the Bible has no place for tapenophrosune, for humility, for thinking of oneself as low. The word doesn't occur prior to Paul. Shortly after Paul, we find it being used by Plutarch, Epictetus, and Josephus. But it's always used as a vice, never as a virtue. As they use the word, it's best translated small-minded, mean-spirited. It's the equivalent of having a low self-esteem. And of course, there's nothing virtuous about that. In the Greek Old Testament, the noun tapenophrosune isn't found. As I said earlier, Paul's the first person to use the word. But the related adjective is used once. It's in the book of Proverbs, chapter 29. A person's pride will bring humiliation, but one who is lowly in spirit, that's the way they translate the adjective, lowly in spirit, will obtain honour. Similarly, the related verb also occurs, but only once, in the Greek version of Psalm 131, which prepares us for its use by Paul in the New Testament. Psalm 131 reads, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvellous for me, but I have calmed my soul. That's the Hebrew, calmed my soul. The Greek reads, I think of myself humbly. It's the verb. And my soul is quieted, like a weaned child with its mother. My soul is like the weaned child that is with me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time on and forevermore. The following scene from the Gospel recalls Psalm 131. It's Matthew chapter 18. It reads, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus called a child, whom he put among them and said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever becomes lowly like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't actually use the word humble, but it does speak of being tapenos, the basis of the word, to be lowly. The little child is offered as a symbol of humility, for it beautifully captures Jesus' own childlike trust in the God whom he calls Abba, Father. He wants his disciples to have a heart that is humble like his. Because Jesus looked up to God in loving trust, he was able to look up to everyone, delighting in people with the delight that belongs to the innocence of childhood and experiencing it as a privilege to serve others. All this provides the background to the specific virtue which appears, as I said, for the first time in Greek in Paul's letters. Thinking of oneself as low, that is, humility, is an attitude of mind and heart that recognizes oneself as God's child, sharing the life of God's Son, and therefore as living in total dependence on God. The humble person delights in this dependence, knowing that God is a father, a mother, and can be absolutely counted on as a source of life, love, and hope. The self held a central place in the ethics of the Greek and Roman moralists, for they thought of their individual nature as sharing in the divinity. The divine in each person was thought of as identified with the self. It was important to them, therefore, to recognize and respect one's self, and not to think of oneself in a servile way. For the Christian, the divine spirit which sanctifies the self is not identical with it. It's the spirit of Jesus. Yet Paul can say, it's no longer I who live, it's the Messiah who lives in me. To know how to obey the divine will, Christians do not look to their own nature and strive to act accordingly. Rather, they listen attentively to the call of the Lord and strive to be obedient to one in whose wisdom and love they trust. The highest freedom experienced by disciples of Jesus is to be his slave, to allow him to live in them and to find in the freedom given by him an opportunity to be, as Paul wrote to the Galatians, to be through love slaves of one another. Christians experience a radical and liberating change of perspective. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. In this new creation, humility is a basic virtue. Everything now is possible, not to the one who is most self-sufficient, but for the one who believes. The self is no less important, but perfection for the self is a flowering of the gifts of the Spirit. And the way to this perfection is in self-giving, after the example of Jesus and by the power of his Spirit. Those who try to make their life secure will lose it, but those who lose their life will keep it, said Jesus. Humility as a Christian virtue is a sharing in the life of Jesus, the child of God, and in the intimacy of his trust in his Father. Paul believes that it is Christ who is living in him and in the Christians to whom he's writing. He wants them to let this special trusting dependence of Christ on his Father find expression in their lives too. Then they'd have no difficulty in looking up to others, delighting in their gifts, looking after their interests. Humility for a disciple of Christ has nothing to do with belittling self. It's the recognition of oneself as a child of God and a trust that oneself will be created by God's love. So Paul's asked them to live with humility, and he adds, with meekness, prautes. The virtue of meekness shows itself in the bearing of burdens with strength and gentleness, without giving way to impatience. The word occurs in Zechariah 9, verse 9, which is quoted by Matthew in relating Jesus' entry into Jerusalem riding on an ass. Jesus speaks of himself in Matthew chapter 11 as being meek and lowly of heart. And Jesus includes this virtue among the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the land. Meekness is not weakness, it's strength, but it's strength in gentleness. And Paul adds, with magnanimous love, makrothumia. In describing what love does, Paul begins with the verb makrothumeo, perhaps best translated, love never stops caring. It's often translated as patient, but it's not patient in bearing hard things. That'll come later in the Song of Love. Here it's persisting in giving oneself, even when the gift is not welcomed, even especially to one's enemies. This virtue, which I've translated here as magnanimous love, is listed by Paul among the fruits of the Spirit. The focus is on sharing patiently in God's magnanimous love by persevering in doing good and not allowing ourselves to be put off by opposition or suffering. It features as a description of the Lord in the creedal statement found in Exodus 34, verse 6, and repeated throughout the Bible. It's a sharing in the passionate and persistent caring of God that is revealed most persuasively in Jesus. Jesus, who Paul says in Galatians, is loving me and giving himself for me. And Paul adds, in this encouraging us to live the life that we're offered in the church, he adds, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Making every effort translates a Greek word which is an eminently practical word. Paul is calling on them to have more than goodwill. They are to do everything that is practically necessary for the maintenance of unity. The unity is not one of external conformity. It's unity of spirit, a sharing of faith, hope, and love, and the thoughts, attitudes, and sentiments that flow from such a communion. The unity of spirit is indeed a unity of the Spirit, just as the peace of which Paul is speaking is the presence of Christ in their hearts and in their communities, for he is our peace. Paul is not asking us to create unity or to make peace. The unity that is the gift of peace is a gift from God. Paul is asking that we do all we can to welcome and conserve it. There are obvious parallels here with Paul's call to the Colossians in chapter 3, verses 12 to 15. Here in Ephesians 4, verse 4 to 6 reads, there's one body, there's one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in all. I'll read that again, so full of meaning There's one body, says Paul. There's only one spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope of your calling. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all, through all, and in all. In his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 8, Paul wrote, "For us there's one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist. And there's one Lord, Jesus the Messiah, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist." Let's look at that rich sentence. Firstly, there's one body. Paul gives the basic grounds for unity. He begins with the one body. He's speaking of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church in which Jew and Gentile have been reconciled to God in one body through the cross. The church in which the Gentiles have become fellow heirs, members of the same body, and sharers in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul exhorted the Corinthians to keep in touch with the other Christian communities. One thinks of his constant attempts to keep Jew and Gentile together, and of his collection for Jerusalem, which was also related to this concern for unity. Paul never thought of the communities as being unrelated. How could they be when Christians are, as he says, baptized into the Messiah? That there's one body. There's one Spirit. This is the promised Holy Spirit, whom both Jews and Gentiles have inherited. The Spirit through whom both Jews and Gentiles have access to the Father. The Spirit who gives to the church its life and its unity. Thanks to Jesus' life-giving Spirit, we are living in the communion of love which Jesus shares with the Father. Again, Paul to the Galatians 2:20. It's no longer I who live. It's the Messiah who is living in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, loving me and giving himself for me. When we welcome in faith this gift of God's grace, we find ourselves with a new principle of life, and we're made able to bear fruit in love. We've been set free, for where the Spirit of the Lord is, says Paul, there is freedom. All members of the church, Paul tells us, share one hope. The English word hope doesn't quite pick up the essential meaning of this word in the Greek New Testament. The word is elpis. In non-biblical Greek, elpis means estimation or expectation. And we're told that we should have a solid basis for our judgment of what the future might hold for us. And that's all very sensible. In the Greek translation of the Hebrew Psalms, and prophetic writings, Elpis translates words expressing trust, taking refuge. The focus is on God as the one in whom we place our trust. In the New Testament, it retains the idea of trust, but with the focus on the future. We could define Elpis as a trusting confidence now as regards the future, a trust based on one's faith in God, trusting that God is faithful. We are sure that what God has promised will happen, and we can leave, this is the essence of the virtue, we can leave the future peacefully to God and focus now on love. So it doesn't hold those elements of longing and expectation that the word hope in English conveys. This is a virtue whereby we just leave the future trustingly in the beautiful hands of one who loves us, of God. And we, by the virtue of hope, fear for the future, or even anxious longing for the future, are calmed, and we focus now on love. Paul includes the words, "There's one Lord, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah." This title, Lord, is used of God as Saviour. When the Hebrew scriptures speak of the Lord, they're speaking of the God who appeared to Moses in the burning bush and who sent Moses to liberate the people from slavery in Egypt. So Lord always holds that memory. It's this mysterious and divine aspect that's highlighted here by Paul. He's identifying the Lord as Jesus, the risen and exalted Messiah. To have God's name, Lord, is to exercise God's power. Paul is claiming that in exercising kingly power, Jesus is the one through whom God has chosen to save. As he says elsewhere, in the Messiah, God was reconciling the world to himself. And Paul says, there's one faith. Through faith, we welcomed God's offer of love. It's through faith in him that we were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. By grace, writes Paul, you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. It's through faith that Jesus dwells in our hearts. We reflected on faith in the fourth presentation over 8 or 9 slides. To sum up, it speaks of listening to God, heeding God's inspiration, and acting accordingly. The verb especially focuses on the dynamic movement of our actual relating with God. Far from being a speculative, cerebral thing, faith is essentially practical. It's fundamentally about action. To speak of faith is to speak of the truth about God's self-revelation through God's activity in the world, reaching its climax in God's self-revelation in Jesus. It's to speak of the decisions we make, the lifestyle to which we are committed as a consequence of taking this revelation seriously. Jesus is portrayed as having perfect faith. He always acts towards God as Son, in perfect trust and obedience. In doing so, he reveals who God is for us and how we are to respond to grace. He is, in the words of the author of the letter to the Hebrews, he is our leader in faith. We have faith when, in accordance with who we are as creatures, totally dependent on God, we listen to Jesus' word and open our hearts to receive the sharing in his intimate life of love with the Father, which he offers us. To do so, we'll need to trust him. We'll also need to live faithfully the life he offers us, not independently, but as people who are born of God, like branches which draw their life from the vine to which they remain attached. There's one faith, and Paul adds, there's one God, Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in all. The final and ultimate basis for unity, for communion, is monotheism. There's only one God. It's to this God that we all have access through the Messiah in one spirit. This one God is the Father of all, who created all things. This one God is above all, that is, he transcends all created being. This one God is through all. He's the Father of glory, whose power and beauty radiates through the whole of creation, and whose love comes to us through all that God has made. In a special way, God has, as he said earlier, blessed us in the Messiah with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This one God is in all, immanent in everything, holding everything in existence. This is true in a special way of those who are members of the household of God, who've been built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God, who are being filled with all the fullness of God. Note the order which Paul follows in these verses. Our immediate contact is with the church, with Christians whose lives inspire and attract us. In this church, we experience the Spirit. And the Spirit leads us to faith in the risen Jesus and to baptism into his body. It's through him that we're led to the Father. We find the same Trinitarian structure in Paul's words to the Corinthians, chapter 12, verses 4 to 6. When he says, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of services, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who activates all of them in everyone. The Trinity, as expressed throughout the New Testament, is very beautiful, it's very simple, it's very intelligible. Of course, some beautiful things had to be said later in the church's life because of heresies. They had to be corrected. As long as we remember that when the church defines something, it's defining what is wrong. And it attempts to say what is right as best it can. It's the same way that science works. Theology is a science. But we never comprehend God. The words we use to clarify what's wrong with heresy, those words point us to something that's ultimately mysterious. But they make sure that we're pointed in the right direction. So there was a place for the Council of Nicaea and Constantinople, etc. But I'm speaking here of the New Testament, the kind of hands-on language that's very simple. And the Trinity, as emerging in the New Testament, is God. There's only one God, of course. Jesus, the man Jesus, who welcomes the gift of God and responds so utterly beautifully to this gift. So there's God, there's Jesus, and there's the Spirit. The Spirit is Jesus' love for God and God's love for Jesus. It's Jesus' prayer and faith. It's the communion of life between the one God and Jesus, the son of the carpenter of Nazareth. So note again, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit inspiring them. There are varieties of services, but there's the same Lord, the risen Christ. And there are varieties of activities, of ways of energizing, but it's the one God who activates all of them in everyone. So Paul in verse 7 writes, each of us was given grace according to the measure of the Messiah's gift. To the Romans, Paul wrote, think of yourself according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, we have many members, and not all the members have the same function. So we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually we're members one of another. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. That's Romans chapter 12. The special focus of his statement here in Ephesians, the special focus is on the risen Jesus as the one who gives the gifts. And in verses 8 to 10, Paul writes, therefore it is said, and he quotes Psalm 68, verse 18, when he ascended on high, he made captivity itself a captive. He gave gifts to his people. The psalm itself, the central meaning of it is, it's saying it's about the king, and it's talking about the king receiving the spoils of war. The rabbis often applied this psalm to Moses returning down the mountain with the Torah. Paul uses the text to speak of the risen Christ pouring out gifts for his people. And so Paul can add, when it says, the psalm says, he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? reaching down. The creed says he descended into hell. It's not talking about Gehenna, the hell of fire, etc. No, it's talking about Sheol, the land of the dead, the Hades, the place of those who've died before Jesus, because everything he did was for them too. So he went down into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is the same one who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things, so that he might pour out over the whole world that intimate spirit of love that he always shared with his Father and now enjoys in the mystery of heaven. Paul sees Jesus' descent into the grave and his ascent into heaven as reflected in the psalm. They're always looking for deeper meanings in the inspired text of their scripture. However, his main focus is on the gifts given to us by our risen and exalted Lord. And it's to these gifts that Paul now turns.